What's interesting about John's gospel is that the first half basically covers about 2 3/4 of Jesus' earthly ministry. So 2 3/4 years in the first half of John's gospel. The last week of Jesus' ministry takes up the second half of John's gospel. So all of a sudden, 7 days become the focus in John's gospel. So he is the one who really gives us tremendous detail there. But anyway, this morning we want to consider John chapter 10. We are going to be looking at verses 31 to 42. And let me read that passage for you. So I hope you can kind of follow along here. It says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Let me begin by asking a question this morning. Why does mankind seem so obsessed with judging God? I think they had a little demonstration or parade or whatever they had in Vancouver in the last couple days. And this was something to glorify and praise science. And I kind of smile, because really that's just one more extension of a bankrupt humanism. And you know what? I appreciate science. Every time something is found out or developed or tested or experimented with and it helps us, wonderful. Boy, those are good things. I mean, I appreciate every medication. I appreciate every technology advance. Well, most technology advances or something. I'm not sure about. But, you know, all of the wonderful things. And the Lord has been so incredibly kind as to allow fallen mankind to still have some mental function. And so mankind is able to come up with certain things. But when science starts to try to answer the big questions of the world, they're good at taking things apart, doing some experimentation, you know, figuring out a few things. When they start saying, this is how the world began, or this is how the world operates, or this is who you need to believe in. And I heard all of these people saying, you can't deny the evidence of science. And I'm saying, in as much as science has it right, isn't that great? In as much as science says we are the center of all things and our inventions and developments and research, no, that's simply not true. Because what they do, in essence, is they just out and out deny the reality of God. Therefore, they are judging God. Why is mankind obsessed with judging God? They want to judge God in terms of whether he exists or not. Who is man to judge whether God exists or not? Mankind wants to judge God as to whether he created the universe or not. Now, on May the 14th, I've invited the Creation Ministries folks to come in here and give us a presentation on creation. I'm really looking forward to that. Mankind is obsessed with the idea of deciding whether God is moral or not. Now, think about that for a second. Passover was about a week ago. I heard a big discussion about whether they should just kind of stop celebrating that because it must be an immoral God who would kill all those Egyptians. So is God moral or not? Once more, man wants to judge God. Man wants to judge God in terms of whether God actually has the authority to judge mankind. Who really has the authority to judge? Does man have the authority to judge God, or does God have the authority to judge man? And you know, it just keeps going on and on. And I wonder why mankind is so obsessed with judging God. And all I can come up with is that this is just a basic expression of our own hideous depravity and rebelliousness. We want to take the place of God and make him subservient to us. Wow. At best, at very best, our attempts at judging God are absolutely ludicrous. Perhaps if somebody was totally ignorant of who God was and what God does, perhaps there might be some shred of an excuse for this judging of God. But I'm so amazed at what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 says. Basically, there's no way that you cannot have a shred of evidence that God exists and who he is. All of creation declares it. So you know what? Can't say that. But what if God walked among us? God in the flesh, displaying his person and his character and his wisdom and his power every day. Would this knowing and understanding of God finally put an end to our foolish judging of him? And you would think, sure. And apparently not, because that's the context for our passage today. For 2 3/4 years, Jesus has walked among the people of Israel. God in the flesh, and he has done everything that God would do. He has said everything that God would say. He has acted totally in the character of God because he is God. And we're really drawing near to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're about 3 months from the cross here with this passage in a timeline. And what are they doing? They are still judging him. And what's the latest judgment? He is a blasphemer. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. I just want you to remember that the passage we're looking at this morning took place at Hanukkah. You're going, didn't we just finish Easter? Yeah, but this is Hanukkah. Hanukkah is usually what lines up with our celebration of Advent, of Christmas. I hate to use the word, but there it is. Hanukkah is the great Jewish celebration where they remember how God had delivered his people from the oppression of the Syrians. We're looking back here from about 200 BC till about 175, 165 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. The king of the Assyrians, named Antiochus, was trying to just stamp out the Jewish people. By the way, how many times has somebody tried to stamp out the Jewish people? Why do they continue? Because God will not allow them to be stamped out. But they remember at Hanukkah deliverance. You know, all the Jewish festivals, I think deliverance was kind of a primary thought at every one of those festivals. Why? Because they were continually under oppression. Why? Well, because they were continually faithless to God. Anyway, deliverance is number one in Hanukkah. Secondly, Hanukkah remembers God's provision of sanctification. Not only was Antiochus Epiphanes trying to stamp out the Jewish nation, but he wanted to mock their God. So what he did was he went into Jerusalem, he went into the temple of God, he desecrated everything he possibly could, he set up a statue of Zeus on the altar of God, he profaned the Holy of Holies, he just mocked and did everything, he sacrificed pigs in the temple and made the Jews eat the flesh of pigs. Then he outlawed the possession of the Old Testament. He outlawed the practice of circumcision. He outlawed the practice of Sabbath. He outlawed any Jewish festivals. He was just determined that he was going to take any holiness away from these people. And so Hanukkah is all about remembering how God brought sanctification after someone had tried to defile everything. Third thing. They remember Hanukkah as God's provision of a particular miracle which proved his continuing connection with his people. Every time Israel would go under the punishing hand and the corrective hand of God and somebody would oppress them, there was always the idea of, has God finally forsaken this group of people? And the answer is no. By the way, when God lovingly corrects us, does that mean that he has stopped loving us? No, that just means that he's showing his love for us at that point in time. But remember, what is the miracle that confirmed God's connection to his people? Why do they have an eight-stemmed menorah? Whenever you see Hanukkah, you always see that little candelabra with the eight. Why is that? Because they found one little jar of oil that had not been desecrated by the Syrians. And they wanted to light that in the temple as an act of saying that we have resanctified this place. And it was supposed to last for one day, and the Lord made it last for 8 days. And that miracle is always remembered, how the God of Israel honored himself and proved his connection to his people by doing something miraculous, 8 days out of 1 day's oil. So there's this sense of confirming the connection. Now, that still is the context for our passage today. And though, ironically, all that Hanukkah was designed to celebrate, deliverance and sanctification and connection to God, was being utterly contradicted by these Jewish leaders in the way that they were judging Jesus. I mean, they've judged him to be demon-possessed. They've judged him to be a Sabbath breaker. They've judged him to be basically insane. They've judged him to be a blasphemer against God. They just do not let up on their judgment and condemnation of this one who is God in the flesh, walking and living and demonstrating who God is among them. They just won't give up on it. And so the outline for the passage this morning is those who judge Jesus show themselves to be. So we can look back about 2,000 years to this, but boy, we can sure draw an application into today. Because are people still judging Jesus? Oh, all the time. Those who judge Jesus show themselves to be, number one, just another group of oppressors of God's people. And you're saying, hey, these are the Jewish leaders. Are they oppressing their own people? They certainly are. Secondly, we want to see that they are one more corrupting influence attempting to unsanctify God's people. Thirdly, we want to see that these judges of Jesus are just one more group of deniers of the proven connection between Jesus and his Father. And finally, we want to see that this group of guys who are judging Jesus really are just unable to stop the ministry of Jesus. I mean, they desperately want to put an end to his ministry, and it continues. And you know, 2,000 years later, it continues. All right. Again, let's look at the passage. I want to read it for you one more time, and we'll go through it verse by verse. And so it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. You notice nobody's believing him in Jerusalem. But you go to the other side of the Jordan, they're believing. You know what? They're not affected by the poison of the Jewish leaders there. All right, let's go back to verse 31. I want you to get this picture in your mind. You're familiar with the phrase a lynch mob. That kind of comes from the Wild West days when somebody had stolen a horse and they decided to have, you know, rough, quick justice. And so somebody said, we don't need the sheriff, we don't need a court, we don't need a trial, we got a tree, we got a rope, string them up. Lynch mob. Basically, they're bent on murdering somebody. In this case, it's not so much a lynch mob, but this is a stoning mob. And notice what's happening. Here are the Jews. They have picked up stones once again to stone Jesus. You go back, I think, to the end of chapter 8. They've got stones in their hands to stone him at that point in time. But at that point in time, when they've got the stones in their hands, Jesus quickly slips away. At this point in time, with them having stones in their hands, Jesus stands there and begins to ask questions. Now, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, the rope's around your neck, they're about to slap the horse, and you are now having a conversation with those who are about to lynch you. And what is their reason for this? Well, consider Leviticus chapter 24 for a second. Actually, you'll use a bit of your Old Testament this morning, so I hope you have it along with you. If not, you just have to listen as we read. I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 24 because I want to talk a little bit about blasphemy. Now, you don't find the word blasphemy particularly in the Ten Commandments, but you do find the third commandment that says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord, and no one will be held guiltless who misuses the name of the Lord. That's commandment number 3. As we look at Leviticus, we see blasphemy defined for us, though the Jews had more definitions than what the text has here. But let me begin Leviticus 24 at verse 10. It says, now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father, oh, that's an interesting mix there, went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. Can you imagine what the fight's about? The pure Israelite is going to say to the half-Israelite, you're not really one of us. Probably something to that effect. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord with a curse. So in order probably to attack the one who had 2 Israelite parents, he curses the God of Israel. And so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomit, and the daughter of Debri the Danite. It's interesting that that's included for all eternity. His mother's name is included in here. Anyway, they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. What do you do with somebody who speaks evil against the God of Israel, who blasphemes? And the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp, and all those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. And if anyone blasphemes the name of the Lord, he must be put to death. And the entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or a native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. There is your Old Testament precedent here. And what are the Jews doing here by picking up stones? They have basically decided that Jesus has blasphemed, and according to Leviticus 24, he must die. And so there they are with stones in their hands, and this time, rather than Jesus simply walking away, he confronts them and begins to discuss the judgment that they have arrived at and what the real truth is in this particular matter. So what does Jesus say here? Jesus answered them, and he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, how did the Jews define blasphemy? Let me give you a few suggestions or definitions here. Number 1, it is to speak evil of God. Basically, it would be to say that God is not a moral being, or God is wrong, or God should be dealt with in some harsh way. By the way, how does that fit into contemporary culture? Okay. To speak evil of God. Next, it would be to misuse the name of God. How many times in the course of a day do you hear the name of God misused? Remember one time, you know, being a smart guy, confronting somebody who kept, you know, using Jesus as a curse word, saying, are you praying? I asked. Because you use the name of Jesus, then you say things. I assume you must be praying to him by what you're saying. He wasn't impressed. Misusing the name of God. Nobody's held guiltless who does that. To question God's character. Here we go. What do the living creatures who surround the throne of God in heaven call out day and night without ceasing? Holy, holy, holy. That is the character of God. What happens when you say that God is not holy? What happens when you question his character? At that point in time, you have blasphemed. Or it could be to claim equality with God. Now, that's exactly what they are accusing Jesus here. Now, God is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are there any more gods besides the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. And if you claim equality with the Trinity, you have blasphemed. Finally, the Jews, in the way that they tried to protect themselves from breaking the law, by the way, some of us understand this logic. If you don't want to break the law, then set up 12 fences before you can actually get to the point of breaking the law. So if you don't want to misuse the name of the Lord, what's your commandment? Never use the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, what is God's name? It's those four consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. When a Jew would read the Old Testament and come to the word Lord, which should be read as Yahweh, they would never, ever pronounce that name. Why? Because they didn't want to misuse it, so they would use the name Adonai. But that way they weren't using the name of the Lord, they weren't misusing the name of the Lord. When Jesus continues to say, I am, you know what the Hebrew word for I am is there? Yahweh. Because that word means the verb to be. I am. Well, they've accused Jesus of blasphemy. They have their stones in their hands. They are ready to put him to death. Now, they can't put him to death on the temple grounds. You have to take him outside the city to stone him. Remember in Acts chapter 7, that's how they dealt with Stephen. That's why they want to seize Jesus later on in here, so they can drag him out of the temple precincts and then put him to death. And what are they saying? You've committed blasphemy because you being a man, some of our versions say a mere man, that's not a bad way to express it, make yourself out to be God. Who do you think you are? Well, I wish they all would have had a copy of John's Gospel at this point in time and looked at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word, and the Word becomes flesh, and his name is Jesus. Who do you think you are? It's not who I think I am, it's who I know I am. I am God. If Jesus was to deny that he was God, that would actually put the first sin into Jesus' perfect life. He never sinned, and he could not deny that he was God. He was God, God of the flesh. But look at Jesus' answer. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. Now, we've got to stop for a second here and think about the miracles of Jesus. Why did Jesus do miracles? Was it for entertainment value? Was it to create a sensation? No. We know clearly from John's Gospel that the Father had given works for his Son to do so that the works might testify to who Jesus was, that he was both God, that he was God in the flesh, and that the Father himself had sent him. And these are authenticating, attesting signs given so that all would know who Jesus was. Jesus says, I showed you, that word is emphatic, many, many good works. By the way, how many miracles did Jesus do in the course of his 3-year earthly ministry? More than 5? When I went through my parallel gospel one time, my gospel parallels, and I think I counted 70 specific miracles that were mentioned. But then many of those miracles says that these were done for many, many people. So I would say at a very, very conservative count, Jesus did at least thousands of works of God, probably tens of thousands of works of God. Israel was a fairly small place. You would have known someone who had been directly affected by the power of Jesus doing the works of God. It would actually be kind of hard to avoid this. But it's so interesting how he describes this. He says, I showed you many. And the typical word for good in Greek here would be agathos. But that's not the word he uses. He uses the word kalos, which is a little bit more of an artistic word. It means beautiful. It means wondrous. It means spectacular. It means inspiring. It means like, these are the most glorious things you're ever going to see. Jesus says, I did all kinds of things that could only be understood as the works of the Father. There is no other way to understand them or define them. And he says, for which of the multiplied hundreds and thousands of these good works, these displays of the power and the character and the nature and the compassion of God, are you going to stone me? And look at the Jews' answer in 33. For a good work. What are they trying to do? They are trying to minimize this thing down. Okay, maybe it did a couple of things. For a good work, we do not stone you. We don't praise you. We don't recognize as the power of God, but we're not doing it for, you know, the occasional good work. But for blasphemy. Okay, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. How do we understand the miracles or these good works of God? Well, I think most of us would probably say, you know, they were kind of kind, compassionate, you know, powerful. We need to see every good work that the Father gave to Jesus to do as a demonstration of exactly what Hanukkah was celebrating. What was the first thing that Hanukkah celebrated? Can you remember back that far? I know that's hard. Deliverance. Have you ever thought of the miracles as being displays of deliverance? You really should. Let's talk about exorcisms. How many demons did Jesus cast out in the course of his ministry? Thousands. Every time Jesus cast out a demon, what was that a display of? Deliverance. It was a display of Jesus' victory over the oppressive forces of evil. By the way, could any one of those evil spirits say, no, I'm not going to go? No, some beg to even be thrown into pigs. But everyone that Jesus didn't have to wrestle with them. He just said, go. And they were gone. Each exorcism is a display of victory over the oppression of evil. Each healing. And remember, Jesus does thousands of healings. Is a display, a deliverance display of the victory over the debilitating disease effects of sin. Why are we racked with disease and weakness and disability? It's because these are the indirect or sometimes the direct effects of sin. You can say thank you, Adam, for this if you'd like. You sinned, and what was perfection was made weak and sick and debilitated. When Jesus heals paralytics, opens the mouths of the mute, opens the ears of the deaf, opens the eyes of the blind. When Jesus does away with fevers, when Jesus does that. You know what he's doing? He's reversing the curse. Have you ever heard that expression? The curse is the judgment placed upon all mankind because of the sin of mankind. Because sin entered into the world, pain and disease and suffering entered into the world. That is part of the judgment of being in the heritage of man. But every time Jesus touches somebody who is suffering with the effects of sin, do you see that he and he alone has the power to reverse the curse, to end the judgment, and to bring restoration? Isn't that an amazing thing to see? So each healing is a display of deliverance. Each command of nature, I love these. Man, Jesus gives the word, storms stop. Jesus gives the word, and guys who have been fishing all night and have caught nothing, he says, put your net on the other side of the boat. It almost sounds like a joke. 6 feet over, the net goes in, the net is bursting, there's 153 fish. I want an aquarium view of this thing. All night long, Jesus has held the fish on the other side of the boat. They want to get in that net. No. When he gives the word, you put, boom. Wow. He commands nature. Now remember that the curse upon man is also a judgment and a curse upon our environment. I don't agree with the global changing climate warmer guys much. But when they say we made the mess, they're right. And God in his judgment is enforcing the mess. When they say we can fix it, I just go, you have no clue. Because you don't know why the environment has the issues it has. Yeah, we mess things up. I understand that. That's sadly man's heritage. But when Jesus commands nature, he again can reverse the curse and say, I can make it all work the way that it's supposed to be. And finally, every time Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the false authorities, and they are threatening him. How many times do they want to kill him? The last 2 years, he's had a death warrant out there. They've had stones in their hands at least a couple of times. You know, he went home to Nazareth. He preached in his own home synagogue. They're pushing him out of the synagogue. There's about 1,000-foot cliff outside of Nazareth. They want to throw him off. He keeps going toe-to-toe with the authorities, and every time the authorities cannot do what they want, this is a deliverance from false authorities and bad authority. Every one of these works of power, these works of God, is actually a declaration that it is only Jesus who can bring the deliverance that God's people long and cry for. And that's why we keep praying, oh Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha. He proved that he was the ultimate deliverer. Now, the Jews were always looking for a deliverer. That's why every one of their festivals had a deliverer aspect attached to it. They're always looking for a Messiah. But you know what? When Jesus comes onto the earth, there's just nobody like him. Because here he is. He's delivering from evil. He's delivering from disease. He's delivering from the hostilities of the environment. He's delivering from the suppressors of truth and the false authorities. And he is going to the cross 3 months from now, and he will deliver from the bondage of sin. Oh. He asked the question, for which of these are you stoning me? And they say, for blasphemy. Point number one, those who judge Jesus show themselves to be just another bunch of oppressors of God's people. Can you see here that the Jewish leaders cared nothing about their people? Do you think that there was a buzz of excitement that ran through Israel because there was one who had come obviously from God and was delivering them from all of these things? And what did the Jewish leaders want? Kill him, kill him, kill him. They cared nothing. You see, they claimed that he was a pretender playing God. Fact of the matter was, he was no pretender. He was God. And so now Jesus is going to answer this charge of being a blasphemer. And he quotes from Psalm 82. So please turn to Psalm 82. You know, it's been a long time since I spent some good time in Psalm 82, and I really enjoyed it this week. It's a short psalm. It's only 8 verses long. I'm going to read that for you, too. Psalm 82. And God's word says that God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the, and you'll notice there are small g, quotation marks, gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are small g gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men, and you will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Now, look what Jesus says here. Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written in your law? At this point in time, please understand law is much more than just the first 5 books of Moses. This is sort of a generic term for the whole of the Old Testament. In particular, we're talking the Psalms here this morning. Jesus says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Well, what do we have in verse 6 of Psalm 82? I said you are gods. There it is. There's the quote. Now, what have I told you about Old Testament quotations in the New Testament? If you want to understand what's going on, what do you have to do? You always have to go back and have a look at the context of where this came from. Now, we who are not particularly skilled in the Old Testament, and that's pretty much all of us in this room, even including myself, I'm working at it, but the Old Testament's big. It takes a lot of comprehension. By the way, why do most preachers preach New Testament? Well, it's actually a little easier because the Old Testament, you got to start all the way and go through. But anyway, Psalm 82. Jesus has quoted from verse 6 of an 8-verse psalm. Let's quickly go through this psalm and just understand what's going on in here. What does it say? It says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the lesser ones, among those who think they're something, call themselves gods. What is that saying that says that though there are many who claim to be judges, how many judges are there when it comes down to it? One. And who is that judge? God. What's happening in this passage back in John? The Jews continue to judge Jesus. Who is Jesus? God. What's happening here? The small g, I want to be gods, are judging the one God. You see the problem with that? Psalm 82, the Jews would have sung this several times a year. This is their songbook, the Psalms. They all know these things by heart. When Jesus quotes one verse, they should remember the whole psalm. It should just come into their minds. What's the point of this psalm? It is God and God alone who presides in judgment, even over a great assembly of other judges. Now, who are these gods that we're talking about here? And some say, well, you know, maybe this is the idols of the other nations. I doubt it. Some say maybe these are the spiritual powers, the principalities and powers. Well, you know, the day will come when God will judge them too, but that's not what's being referred to in this passage. Some would say, well, maybe it is the leaders of Israel. And you know what? I think you're right on the money there. Why? Because look at what the next couple verses say. What were the leaders of Israel supposed to do for the people of Israel? When they were to judge them or to lead them or to interpret law for them or to declare what was good and evil or what was right and wrong, what were they supposed to do? Here comes the question, and the question is phrased in the sense that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. So the question becomes, how long will you defend the unjust Now, wait a second. Are judges supposed to defend the guilty? And some of you are going to go, yeah, well, it seems in our system they do. So I don't know. But not in God's country. Judges do not defend the unjust. Judges are not to show partiality to the wicked. Why? Because those who judge in Israel and those who lead Israel must remember that this is not their country and their people, but this is God's country and God's people. Therefore, if you are doing things like defending the unjust and showing partiality to the wicked, you are contravening all the will of the holy God of Israel. So if they're doing the wrong thing, they are reminded of what they're supposed to be doing. They are supposed to defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. They are supposed to maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. They are supposed to rescue the weak and the needy. And they're supposed to deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They are to be the deliverers. What did we just say? Were the Jewish leaders the deliverers of their people? Did they care about them? They didn't care. All they cared about was getting rid of Jesus, and what Jesus continued to show them was that he was delivering the people. Aha! That's why I say this small g gods here refers to the leaders of Israel, because these are specific instructions given to the leadership of the nation of Israel, and especially to the religious leaders, because usually religious and political leaders were kind of tied together. Here comes the judgment of the God who presides over this great assembly of lesser judges. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Ouch. Who are we talking about here? The leadership. They walk about in darkness. Who is Jesus, by the way? The light of the world who dispels the darkness, and they are determined to kill Jesus. Why does the darkness hate the light? The light reveals their deeds, and they love darkness more than they love light. And look at this next phrase. You know, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. That phrase, the foundations of the earth, who set the foundations of the earth? Only God. And when we talk about the foundation there, we're talking about the fundamental purposes and designs and intentions of God. In essence, what these false judges and false leaders are doing is they are standing in opposition, and they are all of a sudden, God is getting so upset that everything is starting to shake. When Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The sky goes dark from noon till three. And then the foundations of the earth start to shake. Why? It's not that Jesus is just dying, but as he is on that cross and before it goes dark, what are the Jewish people doing? Not all of them, but far too many of them. They're walking by Jesus. They're hurling insults. They're saying, God is not your father. If God was your father, let him rescue you. They are just absolutely telling everyone that they are nothing but the servants of evil. And the earth starts to shake the foundations. When those who should clearly recognize God in the flesh continue to judge and try to murder God in the flesh, they are bringing upon themselves the shaking of the foundation of the earth. Now, verse 6 says, I said you are gods. You know, it's interesting because God the Father in the Old Testament describes Israel as his son. There is a relationship. There's an association with God. This association with God between God and Israel means that Israel is part of God. They are connected to God. They are in the family of God. Therefore, God can say, you are God-like because you're connected to me, and you are all the sons, small s, of the Most High. In other words, this is what God expects of them. God has chosen them. God has brought them into covenant. God has sustained them. God has taught them by the prophets. God has disciplined them, but God has restored them. God has been faithful to them. Therefore, they should be God-like. And are they godlike? For the most part, did Israel have good leadership? No, actually, good leadership was the exception in Israel, not the rule. And because they are not godlike, because they spurn and are faithless to the God who continues to be faithful to them, he says, you will die like mere men. Now, I want you to remember what they said about Jesus. You being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. These false judges, these false leaders will die like mere men. And you will fall like every other ruler. Now, we are 3 months here from the crucifixion. What is going to happen at the crucifixion? Jesus will fall and Jesus will die. Why? Because the leaders and the authorities are more powerful than he is? No, he's already said in this chapter, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. No one was stronger than Jesus, but in the redemptive plan of God, Jesus would voluntarily lay down his life. Now, his enemies would be absolutely complicit in what they did. They will all be held accountable, but they were actually functioning within the will of God because this was God's will to crush Jesus at the cross. But in the sense that all the false judges and all the false leaders will die like mere men and will fall like any other ruler, will Jesus die like a mere man and will he fall like any other ruler? No. When Jesus dies, what does the centurion utter at the foot of the cross? Surely this was the Son of God. When Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. When Jesus dies, the tombs of the saints are broken open and they will come out after Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus dies, there are signs in the universe that cannot be ignored. When mere men die, they breathe and they stop. And even though they're rulers, they fall and they don't rise again. But when Jesus dies 3 days later, read verse 8. Rise up, O God! This is such a messianic psalm. The fact that Jesus brings this to the ruler's attention. He's saying, indeed, you know, even the Psalms say that you are small s sons of God. But this psalm says that there is going to be one who dies, but he rises up as God. And what does he do at that point in time? He judges the earth. Everybody in judgment over Jesus is going to find out that at the right time, Jesus stands in judgment over them all. For all the nations are your possession, your inheritance. You think Jesus understood what Psalm 8 was all about? What does it say here? It says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. I look at that phrase, I just smile. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word. Go down to about verse 14, if my mind is right. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. To whom the word of God came. He's talking about the Jews who should know better and understand because God had given them the Old Testament. They should clue into this. But now when Jesus is there, something much greater even than the Old Testament is there. Why? This is God in the flesh. You can see the nature of God. You can see the character of God. You can see the power of God. You can see the wisdom of God. You can see the holiness of God. You can see the deliverance of God. Jesus is there. And like when we open this up, you know, maybe people just don't understand God. So if God stood in front of them, then they would stop judging him. No. It really does show the dire predicament of mankind, how deep sin goes and how horrible rebellion really is. Because when God stands in front of you and displays everything that God does, you got stones in your hand to kill him. Jesus says, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Well, even the Jews would have agreed with that. It can't be broken. It can be ignored, I guess. That's what's happening here. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Remember, Hanukkah was not only about deliverance. Hanukkah was about sanctification. Everything that the Syrians had defiled or tried to defile, the Jews had to re-sanctify. Now, it says that the Father has sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. What does it take to sanctify a people for God? What does it take to sanctify something that defiled? Who can do it? Only one. God the Son, who becomes God incarnate, whom the Father sent into the world, he and he alone can make the unholy holy and set it apart for God once again. Jesus says, you have no clue who I am. I am the one sent by the Father, and I am the only one who can sanctify a man or a woman and have them set apart for God. Jesus said, and you say you are a blasphemer, because I said I am. And you know what's interesting here? There's no definite article before Son of God. Remember it said before that the scripture says that you are gods? Jesus said that I am Son of God. Now, it's so appropriate to put a capital S there. Because he is unique. Though you and I are the sons and the daughters of God by our association with God through Jesus Christ, through the sanctification and the substitution and the atonement and the imputation of righteousness that comes all through Jesus, we are the sons of God. There is only one God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And though you put a definite article or you don't, there's still only one. Those who judge Jesus show themselves to be just one more corrupting influence in an attempt to unsanctify God's people. God sent Jesus into the world to sanctify his people. What were the religious leaders trying to do? Stop Jesus from sanctifying God's people. Remember, it's Hanukkah. They're remembering Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Antiochus, the one who's like God. That was his nickname. That was the nickname he gave himself. Antiochus, godlike. What did the Jews call him? Not Epiphanes, but Epimanes. Antiochus, the insane one. Antiochus tried every way possible to unsanctify the Jews. He set up idols on the temple altar. He sacrificed pigs in the temple. He fed unkosher food to the Jews. He profaned and forbade the worship of God in every way possible. He was a hideous unsanctifier. And yet I will say this morning that these Jewish leaders were far, far more a corrupting influence upon the Jews than Antiochus could ever dreamed of being. For they stood in opposition against Jesus, and whatever influence they had was to tell people that Jesus was not the sanctifier, but that Jesus was an unholy blasphemer. Hanukkah celebrated the restoration of sanctification after the Syrians. These leaders are far worse than the Syrians. They are truly the Epimanes, the insane ones. What caused the charge of blasphemy was Jesus' claim to be what? Verse 30 of this chapter, he says, I and the Father are one. One in purpose, one in essence, one in glory, one in divine attributes. That oneness is complete unity. Jesus must be able to do what only God can do, or this claim is bogus. What does he say in verse 37? If I do not do the works of my Father, well, don't believe me. It's interesting. He starts this off on a negative note. If I can't do it, then write me off. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. By the way, why did the Jews have such a hard time with Jesus? Basic hatred. He was a threat to their dominance. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their ego. They just hated him. And when you are so wrapped up in hatred and animosity, do you start to see things right, or does it start to cloud all of your judgment? That kind of poison just messes up all of your ability to perceive what's going on. What does Jesus say? But if I do them, the works of the Father, every one a work of deliverance and redemption and eliminating the judgment and the curse of God. They're incredible works. If I do them, though you don't believe me, get past your personal hatred and believe the works. And now he's going to make basically an expanded statement of what he did in verse 30, which started off the whole blasphemy charge to begin with. Remember verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Now he says, so that you may know and understand. Let's just trace the progression of a couple phrases here. What comes first, understanding or belief? From a humanist's perspective, it's always, I understand, therefore I believe. From a biblical perspective, it's, I take God at his word and believe, and then I gain understanding. You cannot deduce your way to the truth of God. He has to give you a believing heart and a believing mind so that you can begin to actually understand what's going on. Believe the works so that you may know, and that word know there is both abstractly and experientially, and that you may understand. And now, I just want to take you back just for a second back to Psalm 82. What was the judgment of the false judges and leaders? They know nothing. They understand nothing. What does Jesus say? He hasn't finished with Psalm 82 here yet. So that you may know and understand, stop being the false judges and the haters of God, that you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It's interesting how that little preposition is used there, in. I remember, you know, I'm old enough to remember the 60s, the 70s, and all the weird sayings we used to have. And like, I'm really into you. What does that mean? You're trying to take advantage of me. That's what it means. But how can one human being be in someone else? That describes a relationship that is infinitely closer, a union that is infinitely stronger. That is so amazingly connected. It's an inseparable link. It's an inseparable connection. It's an inseparable union. And Jesus says, if you want to understand my relationship with my Father, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's how connected they are. Can you break that apart? No. But now, stop and think. Wonder of wonders. When the Lord saves us, who are we connected to? Remember the first chapter of Ephesians? I think it's like 15 to 18 times. The little phrase is used, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Casual relationship? Oh, no.
That means that your life is tied to the life of Christ. That means that your life is inseparably connected to the life of Christ. That means that Christ's life is your life and your life is hidden in Christ. Why does the Father love the people of God? Because he loves the Son of God with a love that is beyond all of our understanding of love, and we are in Christ, so we too are loved. Oh. You need some security? You need a little assurance? If you're in Christ, God loves you as much as he loves his Son. What can separate us from the love of God, Romans says. Jesus describes his connection with his Father here. When Jesus says, I and the Father one, there is nothing blasphemous about that. That does not dishonor his Father. That does not misuse his Father's name. That does not elevate Jesus to a place that is not really his, because it is his. Remember John chapter 1 again. No one has seen the Father, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. Where is Jesus? They are in this incredible embrace that cannot be broken. There is no greater closeness than the Father and the Son. So this is no blasphemy. But how do the Jews respond this time to the statement? Well, they already have the stones in hand. This has been an interesting conversation. Stones in hand, and Jesus is talking to you, and you can't throw a single stone because the authority of Jesus is greater. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. And he went on his way. The word eluded their grasp. Sometimes we think that Jesus is escaping by the skin of his teeth. Oh, please don't think that. It simply says he went away from their grasp. Nobody's touching him. And again, the fact that they want to continue to stone him and put him to death tells you that they are denying his description of his union to the Father. Those who judge Jesus show themselves to be just one more group of deniers. That's become kind of a code word nowadays. We have all kinds of different deniers. Deniers of science. Deniers of climate change. There's the word I was looking for before. In reality, there is only one true group of deniers who is in absolute peril, and that is the deniers of the God-given evidence of the divine relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says, there is so much evidence. If you hate me, look at the evidence. By the way, if you hate Jesus, you've got a problem with the Father. And once again, Jesus departs from their hands. Last few verses, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He was staying there. So you go across the Jordan to a region called Perea. And it's really quite interesting that in the place where Jesus begins his public ministry with the baptism, this is sort of the last place before he will go into Israel, and just a couple of weeks before his crucifixion. I mean, he will raise Lazarus from the dead. Boy, you want a great work of God that shows the deliverance of God? 4 days dead and Lazarus is raised from the dead. Who is this one? He has to be God, because only God can do this. But he goes back across the Jordan. And, you know, there were people, there were even Jews who lived across the Jordan. In fact, a number of the Jews who lived there were trying to get away from the corruption of the leadership of Israel. They understood that. And listen to what this group say. Many came to him, and they were saying, and remember, John the Baptist was just held in the highest possible regard. How many miracles did John do? What does it say? While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. What are they saying? We believe John. And he's got nothing to... No evidence. On the flip side, here is Jesus, and I'm sure he's still doing works of power in Perea. If we can believe someone who we say came from God, and we believe, and what do they believe about John? They believe that John said things about Jesus, and all of these things are proving true. If you can believe John without signs, can you believe in Jesus with signs? Yeah. You have to. These guys are actually being drawn by the Lord to the right belief. But the difference between them and the Jewish leaders is they don't start off with a relationship of hatred towards Jesus. They're kind of like the Bereans. They look at stuff, or they evaluate it on a proper basis. They look at, they said, well, what did John say about this? Who is this guy? Has he lived up to what John says? Absolutely. Therefore, many believed in him there. And the attempt of the Jewish leaders to somehow put an end to the ministry of Jesus does not happen. For those who would judge Jesus and try to put an end to Jesus' ministry will just be unable to stop the ministry. And that has been 20 centuries of history. And you know what, folks? We live in a day and an age, and if you haven't noticed it yet, the hostility is building. You know what's great about that? As the hostility builds, the grace and the power of God builds and builds more. Therefore, shall the reign and the power and the honor and the lordship of Jesus be overcome by the hostility of this day and age. I remind you of the words, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Just focus on this. Take this home to chew on. This is dessert. Those who judge Jesus will also oppress God's people. Guess what? If you got people who want to stand in judgment of Jesus, you know who they're coming after next? Us. Don't be surprised. Pray for your enemies. Speak the truth. Those who judge Jesus will be a corrupting influence in the church. One of the things that so bothers me these days is that there are many who would claim to be evangelicals or Bible believers, and yet they are continuously calling down Jesus and denying what the scripture says about Jesus and trying to lessen Jesus, and they are not being dealt with in the churches. If we have those who are judging Jesus trying to have influence in the church, we need to say to them, repent or leave. It's about that bad. Thirdly, those who judge Jesus will deny the union of the Father and the Son. They will attack the oneness of the Trinity. We'll put the Holy Spirit in there too. Well, Jesus was godlike. You know, Jesus did some godly things. I was reading a quote from a man that is held in high regard by the world, a man whose nickname was the Mahatma, Mr. Gandhi. And he said, I can learn nothing from Jesus that I cannot learn from Hinduism. Hinduism cannot sanctify. Hinduism cannot deliver from the bondage of sin. Nor can any other, nor can liberal Christianity. Those who judge Jesus will not suppress his ministry. Why? The Father said, and Jesus said this, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Is Jesus a blasphemer? Absolutely not. Are those who accused Jesus of blasphemy blasphemers? Absolutely. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth.